Now for our reading this evening, we're turning to the New Testament, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we're reading chapter 5, the 21 verses of that chapter. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. Now we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and we hope is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so now no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And may the Lord then be pleased to bless this portion of his word to us as we'll consider verse 21 later in the meeting. It is to the four Gospels in the New Testament that we turn if we want historical details regarding what happened on that first Good Friday. There are clear statements there regarding events, characters, and the outcome of a trial leading to a crucifixion. But tonight we're turning to a passage in an epistle in the New Testament to look and seek to understand the significance of the events that are recorded in the Gospels. Clear statements in the New Testament that tell us what happened with regards to the details of what took place in the Gospels, but we're considering here then words that describe to us what actually took place there. And in verse 21 we read, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When we turn to the scriptures, we are always reminded that it is the scriptures, the author, as we've sung, he's the author of creation. He's also the author of the scriptures. But it's also the case that although these scriptures come to us by the authorship of God, they also come to us by the penmanship of men. The Apostle Paul here then is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in declaring the purpose of the cross. Not just the facts, but what was the purpose? Why did it happen? Now this is a number then of one of a glorious statements that are found in the New Testament that we can consider this evening and to think correctly about what occurred at Calvary. We're made aware, first of all, from this verse, of what we can call the identification of Jesus with his people. He identified with us. Secondly, we notice in this text his representation of us. He represented us in his life and in his death. And also, thirdly, we might speak that here we read of his substitution on behalf of those who believe in him. So these three simple words this evening help us to understand what took place on that first Good Friday. Jesus identified himself with us, he represented us, and he was our substitute. We notice firstly then his identification in this text because we read, God made him. God made him who had no sin. We know back from verse 20, on Christ's behalf, we can speak then of Christ here as that personal pronoun is a reference to him. We're drawn to consider one then who became as we are. He became a human being, a real, material, touchable, tangible person who lived an authentic, real life. His conception certainly was unique. His gestation, his birth, his childhood, his manhood followed the same pathway that all of us have trodden. There's an interesting verse. We find it in the second chapter of Luke's Gospel when Jesus is being taken by his parents to the temple at Jerusalem. He's 12 years of age at that point. We read of it in Luke 2, verse 42. The verse tells us about the development of Jesus. It tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom. That's the first thing it tells us. That refers to his intellectual faculties, the maturing of his reason, the ability to assess and weigh the meanings of words and the circumstances, and as well to understand his emotions. He grew in wisdom. There was a sense, although he was the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, and yet assuming a human nature, he received wisdom. He grew in that, an understanding of what it meant to be human. Now, in one sense, we could say that God already knew what it was to be human. He created men and women in his own image. And yet here now is a personal sense. It's a case now of getting inside the suit, getting inside and actually living that life. He grew in wisdom. Secondly, we read in that text in Luke 2, verse 42, and not only did he grow in wisdom, but also as well, he grew then in stature. Now, this is a reference then to the fact that it's not only a reference to his physical stature, his physical height. Studies suggest we know that the human brain continues to develop well into its mid-20s. Well, Jesus grew in stature. It's a reference more than to physical development. It's not only an increase in height then, it's also the process of puberty, including facial hair, including growing up, including knowing now, coming to terms with what it means to go through those various stages of growth. And we also read that Jesus grew in favor with God. This refers to his spiritual progress. The human soul of Jesus then, as the person of Jesus, in his relationship to God, as he was taken along to the temple by his parents, as he sat in the synagogue, as he heard the Torah, the Old Testament law being read, as he heard of the great characters of Old Testament history. And although eternally the Son of God, co-equal, as we've said, with the Father and the Son, there's an increasing appreciation of those things that reveal to him the Father's will. Now, remember, in that incident there in the temple, he remains. The parents go back to find him eventually, and he says, well, I must be about my Father's business. I must be accomplishing now my Father's will. And then fourthly, we read not only that he grew then in wisdom and stature and in favour with God, but also in favour with men. That's how Luke 2, verse 42 concludes. And this reminds us then of a development of what we would call today social skills. An increasing ability then to get alongside, to relate and to identify, to empathise with other human beings. And we see that clearly then developing when he began his ministry. He would go to the outcast, he would sit alongside, sit in a well, speak to a woman, he would heal someone, he would go alongside perhaps a couple of men, a man by a pool perhaps who hadn't walked, hadn't moved for many a long year, and he would get alongside them. And he would speak to them and comfort and instruct them also with regards to the kingdom of God. Now then, these elements in Scripture then insist and tell us of the human experience of Jesus of Nazareth. Yet this shared experience with human beings was primarily for one great purpose. Now some of us perhaps have the experience, sometimes you can go to a museum and over the half term perhaps, and part of it you can, if you want to, dress up. Interesting programs on the television. You can be transported back, and you can live in the Victorian age. What it was like to live as a Victorian, or perhaps a BBC program a number of years back. What it would have been like to have lived in Rita Carr in Merthyr, and perhaps those houses, and you would have been a miner or working in the iron industry at the time, and all the hardships. And you can actually be transposed back, and for a month you live there. It's filmed and then it's shown, and it gives an idea of what it's like to live in such circumstances. Well, was that the main purpose of the Lord Jesus coming? Was it the sense that he was tired of heaven and could do with a change, as perhaps we might think? That it would be nice just to visit the place that he'd made and just to get alongside and to put on the clothes and to feel what it was like? And then to go back and perhaps show the postcards? And well, it was none of that, was it? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 and 15 we read at the commencement of our service tells us plainly the reason and purpose for his coming. Since the children have flesh and blood, we read. That's human beings. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. It's interesting, we've been going through a series on the subject of identity on a Thursday night with the young people. And one of the talks related to this, one of the talks was that a man asked, well, how to spoil a good party? How to spoil a good party? He said, if you want to know how to spoil a good party, I'll tell you. Everybody's gathered together, everybody's enjoying themselves, and then you say, could we have a conversation about death? And he said, you literally kill the party overnight in a moment. But he said, it's interesting. When is the most appropriate time to talk about death? He said, well, fair enough. You come home at the end of a busy week on a Friday night. Well, the last thing you want to do now, you've had all those activities, you've got the weekend for it. Oh, let's not talk about it now. And he even suggested that perhaps even in a funeral, people say, well, how inappropriate. That here we are in a funeral remembering this loved one, and you want to talk to me now about my death. It's inappropriate. It's not the right place to do it. And yet in reality what it is that there's a fear of death. A fear of death in every man and woman. Not only wanting to survive, but also that uncertainty as to what happens afterwards. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came with purpose in his life so that he might destroy him who holds the power over death, to free all those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And how does he do it? He does it by coming and identifying himself with us. To understand then what happened at the cross, we must take into consideration the union of Christ with those whom he came to save. The union of Christ and his people. I will be their God, they will be my people. This is a phrase that's repeated throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. And it speaks of God's union with his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we do not have this truth in our minds, so we can easily fall then into the way of thinking that sees the death of Christ then as someone who was just an innocent bystander. What happened on that Good Friday? Well, it was sad. It was he was an innocent bystander who took the blame for people completely unconnected with him. He wasn't related to them, he hadn't worked with them, and he was just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. An innocent punished in the place of guilty people who he was unrelated to and even uninvolved with. But we know that from the councils of eternity, it was determined that the Son of God would come into the world to accomplish a remedy, to bring about a remedy, to bring about a rescue, to save an innumerable company of human beings from the consequences of the power of sin. And what is that? Well, it's judgment and death. The purpose was declared from the time of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. The promise that death would come, but also the promise was given there, we mentioned it this morning, of one who would come, a deliverer would come, who would bruise the serpent's head. The first promise in Genesis 3 verse 15. And then through all the Old Testament, this is foreshadowing, direct prophetic scriptures that are pointing forward to the coming of a deliverer. And that purpose then becomes a tangible reality in what we call the incarnation, the Bethlehem story, where the eternal Son of God, second person of the Godhead, took upon himself a human nature, and in so doing, commenced then this identification of himself with those who were under the just displeasure of God's holy abhorrence and repugnance against sin. And so, this is this first point, that he identifies himself with us. And that's the reference then to him in the text. Now we read, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The second point this evening is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ not only identified with us, but in his life and death he represented us. This is another important truth revealed in the scriptures. The one who came was without blemish, without stain, without taint. He had no sin. Adam was not only the first man, but also stood as the representative of the human race. And what Adam did, we would have done. It's no good us thinking, well, this is a bit unfair because Adam messed up, and as a result of Adam messing up, we've had to carry the can. The reality is, if we had been in Adam's shoes, we would have done the same. He was the representative man in an ideal environment with clear instructions. You can't sort of say now it wasn't written up clear for him to understand. You can eat of all the trees in the garden. There's only that one tree. Now, if he'd said every other tree, the odd trees and the even trees, and it was all a sense of confusion, you could understand, well, in the moment of not remembering it all those things that were said to me, there were so many of them, so many clauses, so many sub-clauses, I just fell over one thing. It was clear. But he doubted God's word. He disobeyed the commandment and he brought immediate estrangement to his relationship with God, his creator. And that is termed in the Bible original sin. And the original sin of Adam results in all of mankind being estranged from God. And that's why you find it in nature, although there is a sense of an interest in the ethereal and in the spiritual. When you come down to it, everyone is estranged from God. They don't want God in their life. They don't certainly want to live their life in accordance with God's word and his law. It's not the case that everyone is innocent and has then to carry the can because of Adam. For each and every one of us shows in our own lives the reality of a fallen human nature in the choices that we ourselves have made, are making, and will make. As Paul expresses it so well to the Roman believers in Romans 5 verse 17, "For if by the trespass of the one man," they're referring to Adam, "if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness," that this text is referring to, "reign in life through the one man," that's a reference to Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ, then, the entrance of the Son of God, assuming a human nature, was undertaken to rectify and to remedy the effects of the fall of mankind. Where Adam and Eve, as representatives of humankind, were tempted and disobeyed, the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted and overcame in a period of 40 days in the wilderness at the commencement of his ministry, and knew from time to time during the days and months and years of his ministry temptation and attack. Jesus Christ comes then as the representative of an uncountable number of sinful people who deserve just reward for the deeds committed in their lives. Notice the phrase, "in him." God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be made, or might become, the righteousness of God in him. We can probably poorly perhaps illustrate this by thinking of a team, thinking of a company of people, thinking perhaps of a business. And they have a lot in common, but they're in a predicament. You could perhaps think of a football team. And at the moment, they're languishing at the bottom of the division. And there are those around who are talking about a probable travesty, a tragedy of relegation. Well, in one sense, you can say, well, perhaps it's one person's responsibility. In one sense, you have to say, well, all of us have been involved in this. Have we all done what we could have done? And yet then imagine that someone steps in, comes across the water perhaps, and he comes and he's the, as we've seen it in other situations as well over the past years in terms of international rugby perhaps, that this man is going to come, he's going to be our rescuer, he's going to save the situation. Someone comes into the situation, he comes among them, he willingly now changes and alters things, or perhaps personally steps in and says something or does something or even perhaps plays that part that is needed to bring the situation to a place of change and alteration. The person who steps forward is doing what? They're representing the rest. What that one person does answers all the difficulties that's facing them. Any legal obstacles are faced and they're dealt with. Any shortcomings are covered. Everything negative is removed, and everything positive that needs to be brought is provided. Now, we may decide then upon a phrase that describes then as a person who's doing this, as someone who does it on behalf of us. He represents us. Now, this verse speaks to us clearly about reconciliation. God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, not reckoning our sins against us. Now, when we usually use the word reconciliation, we're thinking about perhaps a husband and a wife, a brother and a sister, perhaps, or two people who are working in an office and they're not getting on. Something's happened and they're not getting on. They are two people of equality then. And they sit down, they come to a mutual agreement over something that has happened in the past that caused an estrangement, to cause them not to work as well and not to get on as well as they should as family members. And then they come to terms with each other and seek to begin to rebuild a relationship and a friendship. That's usually the idea of reconciliation. Well, but it's not the biblical pattern. It's not the biblical picture. The ministry of reconciliation that's referred to here in verse 18, the message of reconciliation in verse 19, It's all about, you see, the man of reconciliation. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. Something God has already done to secure the restoration of a broken relationship. He's already built the bridge back into his presence. He's done it through the sending of his Son, in the giving of his Son, in the living of his Son, in the dying of his Son, in the raising from the dead of his Son from the grave. Now, don't think that this is something Jesus has done on his own. This is a travesty of the gospel when people describe the Lord Jesus Christ as someone who loved sinners and came into the world to seek and to save us. But God the Father is wrathful, and God the Father is holy and righteous and will not implacably be opposed to forgive anyone. That's a travesty, and it's almost as if the Lord Jesus has to persuade his Father to show mercy. It's a travesty. We read in these very verses here that God the Father was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. That in plain language means that God forgives them on the basis of what Christ has done on their behalf. He's represented them in life. He lived that life that we could not live. And we notice again in his identification that would cover then an obedient life as a child. And so anyone here tonight who's looking back upon their life and they say, there are things that happened to me as a child, things that I did as a child, things I said as a child, they come back as I'm getting older and I'm trying to get off to sleep at night. They're coming back and they're haunting me and they're whirling around in my head as a child or as an adolescent or as a mature adult. Well, we've noticed by his identification, the child, the adolescent, the mature adult, whatever it is, at whatever time, whatever was said, whatever was done to you, whatever you carry, the Lord Jesus Christ identifies, the Lord Jesus Christ represents. He's endured the just punishment that should fall upon us. And then thirdly and finally this evening, we notice that this text tells us something about his substitution. We read, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. The gospel tells us what we may call and talk about here as exclusive place taking. He exclusively takes the place of the sinner. I'm sure you've been moved this week as we've watched various news items and documentaries as well about tragic events that took place in Abervan 50 years ago last Friday. The end of a school term, a Friday, preparing then to begin a half term, and at 9:15, a tragedy occurs. And those of us, perhaps, who can remember, I was speaking to a local head teacher this week. She lived in Merthyr at the time. And she can remember, she wasn't involved, she wasn't a pupil of that school, but although it was in the next village, all the parents came to the school just to see their children. And to hug their children in the school and to start to talk to them about what had happened in a village down the road. And I can particularly remember now a headmaster coming to us in our local boys' school there and drawing us all together. And we were year six at the time. We were 10, going on 11 years of age. And to tell us that a tragedy had happened and boys and girls of our age had tragically lost their lives in a place called Abervan. And we'd never heard of it. And in all that tragedy, a couple of wonderful stories come out, certainly of a head teacher, but also as well of a dinner lady, a lady called Nancy, Nancy Williams. I don't know if you saw the record of it. Some children had gone and paying the dinner money as you do and everything, and this tragedy happened. And when they eventually removed the study, there they found that this dinner lady, Nancy, had thrown herself in front of these children. Four of them had been rescued wonderfully. At the picture of this lady now, maybe 50, 60 years, 60 years of age at least, who every October the 21st would make her way into that cemetery with a bunch of flowers and place them carefully on a graveside. So thankful
But what that lady had done, she'd put her place, herself in harm's way to rescue the children. Now we understand the emotion of it, we can feel it. But in spiritual manner, the same way, the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ. By this he means that Jesus did not merely share the punishment that we deserved, participating with us in a life of sorrow and tears and saying, well, we would know that someone cares about us, that he stood amongst us. That perhaps in and through the tragedy of our events, he came alongside and paid us a visit. It's more than that. He does not share with us in the punishment of our sins only, as if he's just holding our hands as we face it. Scripture is adamant. He bore the sins in his own body on the tree. And that indicates to us that Jesus was carrying it. He was carrying it to take it out of the way, to put himself in harm's way so that we could be delivered, so that we could be rescued, so that we could be reconciled to God. Because Jesus was regarded and treated as the one who fully, completely stood in the place of those who'd actually sinned, our sins brought God's wrath upon Jesus. And because he did so in our place, we no longer fear it will we would experience that same judgment and wrath. By the laying down of his life for us, we have been rescued. And we now live to tell the tale that we've been saved by amazing grace and a wonderful salvation. Jesus not only endured physical pain and death by means of crucifixion, struggling then to breathe as he would be lifting himself up on the cross, but he also knew the pain of bearing sin, enduring the weight of guilt and all the sins of his people. He knew the abandonment of fellowship with God, which he'd always eternally enjoyed, and also enjoyed in his earthly life, as he now averted the full measure of God's wrath against every sin ever committed by those he represents. And some question, well, how could an infinite punishment of the sins of men and women who've lived through the generations, how could that ever be dealt with? In a short few hours of a man dying upon a cross. That of God's eternal wrath against sin, how could that be borne or removed by one mere man in a finite time of 6 hours on a cross? Well, consider this thought for a moment. Just as we seek to measure the awfulness of any sin by determining the dignity of the person sinned against, so also we can also measure the uniqueness of someone's life in comparison to who they are. Let me illustrate this. Say someone commits a robbery. If they've robbed a stranger, that is bad. It's a crime. But if they've robbed their mother, where we say, well, that in one sense is, that's worse because in one sense, because of the person that you have committed the crime against. So also, in the opposite direction, the severity of a punishment is determined by the dignity of the one who is punished. Now, Jesus Christ, let's not forget, was uniquely God and man in one person. His suffering, although only we'd say, well, it lasted less than maybe 30 plus years, a 12-hour trial, a 6-hour crucifixion, but all of that was of infinite value. No life like his, no death like his. It was of infinite value. And there, because of that, is infinitely worthy in his death and his life. So it's efficacious and it's powerful to remove the curse and the judgment from all those who believe and who trust in him tonight. And because Jesus Christ has identified himself with those given to him by the Father and has represented them by his perfect life and powerful death and has been the substitute in the place of sinners instead of others, God then is reconciled and is ready to forgive all those who turn to him.
Put it well in the words of Williams Pantakellin. Listen to these first verses of his hymn. The enormous weight, or the enormous load of human guilt was on my Saviour laid. With woes as with a garment he for sinners was arrayed. And in the fearful pangs of death he wept. He prayed for me, loved and embraced my guilty soul when nailed to the tree. Oh, love amazing, love beyond the reach of human tongue, love which will be the subject of an everlasting song. Now, are you singing that song tonight? You could start singing that song of salvation here on earth. Do you see yourself as someone who needs to be saved, someone who needs to call upon God? Would you be able to say with this verse, God made him, Jesus Christ, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. May God speak to us from this wonderful gospel verse this evening for his name's sake and glory. Amen.